You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to that passage that Ken read. Thank you, Ken and Mindy, for leading us in the first Advent lighting of the candles. We're going to read or go through Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm going to invite our ushers down the aisles. They would love to put one in your hand, so just let them know that you would like a copy of God's Word so that you can be following along this morning. There are verses that Ken read that we are most likely familiar. We've heard them from Handel's Messiah. In fact, some of you might have even had the chorus and the melody going on in your head, and I will not do that to you this morning by trying to sing it, but we are familiar with those verses. But this morning we want to expand our understanding of those concepts to understand what it was the original author meant to the original audience so that that can inform our thinking that spills over into our living this Advent season. We begin Advent Sunday this week, Advent season. I want to highlight a book that is out on our resource bookshelf. This is Come Let Us Adore Him by Paul Tripp, a tremendous resource. In fact, it's amazing that today is December 1st because you're not behind. You can actually begin Advent season on time today, and you can pick up this resource if you don't have one to lead your family or your household or just lead your own heart through. This is reasonably priced. It basically covers our costs. Would encourage you to pick this up. There's a reading each day that will center your hearts and minds on the reason we celebrate. And we celebrate not only the first coming of Christ in the birth of the baby in the manger, but the Advent season, it actually means coming. And we celebrate comings, plural. The coming of Christ in the manger, but also the great coming of Christ that will be in his second coming that will usher in the kingdom that our hearts all long for. Well, as Ben mentioned, this is our last Sunday at Chisholm Trail Middle School, our last Sunday of being portable, and I will just highlight that and just share with you some thoughts at the end of the service, but we just want to continue our focus right now as we study God's Word. We begin this morning, our Advent season, by focusing on the topic of provision. And the Christmas season is a season of provision. In fact, most of the retail stores that we walk into typically has somebody out front that is freezing to death with a little red kettle ringing what? A bell. They're ringing a bell. Why? Because there is a provision that is anticipated. You can listen to the radio and you hear advertisements for nonprofits who say, hey, the month of December is a time for you to give year-end giving to help meet budgets, but also to provide for those in need. There are parents scrambling everywhere, especially on Black Friday, to provide for their kids and meet the special list that they have for Christmas season, and then send those texts to grandparents saying, help. This is a season of provision. And what we celebrate is the ultimate provision. The ultimate provision of Christ being born in a manger, living the perfect life, dying a sinner's death, though he himself knew no sin, raising victoriously 3 days later, and then ascending to the place of victory at the right hand of the Father. That is the ultimate provision. But here's what I want to show us today from Scripture, and that is when we consider the topic of provision, it implies that there is a need. There is a reason why those warriors ring their bells by the kettle. There's a reason why nonprofits ask for year-end giving. There's a reason why parents grab birthday or Christmas presents for their kids, and that is because there is a need. And so the provision implies that there's a need. And as Ken read this passage of Scripture, we see the provision that God had planned before the foundation of the world, that for us, to us a son is going to be given, for us a child is going to be born, and there is a provision articulated in those two verses, but implies that there is a need. Look at the big idea in your notes, and that is the promise of the promised child informs us of our need for provision. And so this morning, I want us to be able to see both the provision that God gives in Christ, but also realize so vividly the need that that baby provides. Let's first of all look at this. We need to recognize that there is strength in weakness. There is strength in weakness. We say here at Ascend Church that when we study God's word, that context is king. When we read God's word, we do not just isolate verses on their own. We understand that those verses are pieces of a bigger puzzle. That puzzle is a piece of a bigger picture, a big story that is woven intricately and masterfully from Genesis to Revelation. And so these verses must be understood in their context. Yes, we've heard the chorus from Handel's Messiah, but what was the context for which the promise and the provision was given? In order to understand that, we have to back up to Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah chapter 7 gives us a context that the original audience would have had. See, back in Isaiah's day, the world was run by powerful nations. And if you are a powerful nation, you would essentially go on the offensive and do two things to other nations. Either defeat them and take those nations into exile, or those nations would pay you a tribute or a tax. Now, that tax was exorbitant. It was so high a price that very few nations could sustain that. And so what the nations would do is they would rally other nations to either rally against that powerful nation to defeat them, or rally nations together to defeat weaker nations so that they could gain more money to pay their tributes. That was the world that Isaiah lived in. It was the world that King Ahaz, the king of Judah, in Isaiah chapter 7 lived in. And what was happening in Isaiah chapter 7 is that the king of Israel and the king of Syria were assembling one of those groups. They were going to begin attacking other nations to raise their money to be able to pay tribute to Assyria. And so all of a sudden, King Ahaz gets word that this group is coming together to attack him. And it says in Isaiah chapter 7 that the people shook like the trees in a heavy wind. The hearts of the king of Judah and the nation of Judah were shaking in fear because these groups of nations were coming to attack them. And it's at this point that Isaiah comes along. Isn't it wonderful to read in Scripture that when people of God are at their direst moment, God's word comes to them? And so Isaiah comes along, and he says to King Ahaz, "Do not fear, because these nations are smoking embers. They are stumps. They are not trees." This is the promise that God is giving him, a prophecy, as it were, to say, do not worry, do not fear. Provision is coming. Look at the provision in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 8. It says, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." I mean, that is very specific, isn't it? Ephraim is the capital, or the tribe that was most represented of the northern tribes of Israel. And through Isaiah, God is saying, in 65 years, this powerful nation, this powerful cohort will be defeated. They will be overcome. And he says in verse 9, "If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all." He's turning Ahaz's focus off the horizontal to the vertical. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? Beloved, listen. When we are going through trials, when we are experiencing suffering and pain in our lives, God always wants us to move our attention and our focus off the horizontal to the vertical. And the mechanism to do that is, write this down, faith. That's what it is. It's not strategies that we can come up with. It's not logic that we can wrap our minds around. It's not the counsel of friends that will tell us it's going to get better. The mechanism or the vehicle to get us through trials and suffering is faith. And faith moves us from horizontal focus to vertical focus. See, Ahaz would have had the promise of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The nations assemble against the Lord. The kings of the earth assemble against the Lord's anointed. But he who sits in the heavens, what does he do? He laughs at them. Wait, you mean these powerful, mighty nations, God laughs at them? Yes, because no one can thwart his will. Amen? But Ahaz wasn't content with that. God said, look, I'm even going to give you more details. In fact, in 65 years, Ephraim will be defeated and no longer a nation. I'm going to give you these details, but Ahaz is not content. Why? Because 65 years would be outside of his lifespan. Sadly, we read in 1 Kings that Ahaz did not rely on faith. He actually turned to Assyria for help. God always wants us in times of trial to turn our focus off the horizontal. Listen to this, beloved. It does not mean we live in denial and we say, oh, I'm not suffering. I'm not in trial. I'm living foolishly. No, it moves us beyond our circumstances to faith in God's character. Now, the prophecies continue to unfold. Isaiah 7:14 is another chorus that we hear from Handel's Messiah. A virgin will conceive. And then we get to chapter 8, and we see that there's a son that's born from prophet Isaiah and his wife, and it's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. If you can learn how to spell that, you will impress people at Christmas parties. And then he goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 8 that there will be a child that will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then we get to chapter 9. And listen, this is so beautiful. If you've studied scripture and you start to see that Zebulun and Naphtali actually point us back to Judges chapter 7 and the battles that Gideon won. And what Isaiah was doing is he was moving the Jews back to a history lesson to say, do you remember how dark the time was of Gideon? Do you remember how the nation or the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, it was such a dark time, but then Gideon came and he brought light. But how long did that light last? It didn't last very long. And what Isaiah is saying is that even though that light did not last very long, there's going to be a light coming to Zebulun and Naphtali that will last forever. And you can imagine the people were getting excited as they reflected on that. Wait a minute, there's going to be a light that lasts forever because these are dark times because of Assyria and Israel and Syria. And they're starting to get excited. And then it says that the nations and the governments will be broken. Their oppression will be broken. And then look at verse 5. This is fascinating. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And listen, the original language actually borrows terms in the word boot to describe literal equipment of the pagan armies. That word is not a Hebrew word. It is actually a word that the Egyptians used, that the Assyrians used, that the Babylonians used to describe the footwear of their warriors. And so what God was doing is saying to Isaiah and to the king of Israel that all of these powerful armies and these powerful nations will be defeated. And so you can imagine Ahaz is waiting for, who will this be? Where will the strength come from? Verse 6, for to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. And you can imagine how Ahaz would have responded to that. Wait, what? A child? All of these promises, all of this light language, all of this boot being defeated language, who is going to be the warrior? Who is going to be the strength? It is going to be a child. What a brilliant prophecy Isaiah gave. You know, we are a strength society, aren't we? No fear, don't ask for help. I can do it on my own. But beloved, the need is reflected in the provision. The need is for us to acknowledge that we are spiritually weak. In fact, would you write down Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10? We were enemies of God. We were sinners. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, the path to strength in our lives, to the provision of ultimate strength, is through acknowledging our weakness. The solution for Ahaz was unexpected. It was not a government. It was not an army. It was not money. It wasn't even friends or family. Ultimately, it would be a child. In the world views children, even in our day, as weak. There's no armies being assembled of children. We don't look to children to solve the economic woes of our country or the political challenges. And yet God chose in his sovereignty to deliver Judah and deliver mankind in strength through a child. Beloved, I want to ask you this before we move on to number two. Have you ever acknowledged your ultimate weakness? Are you here today willing to acknowledge that you are spiritually weak? Friend, if you get to that place in your life, or if you have, you have realized that is the path to strength. Recognize that strength is accomplished through weakness. Number two, recognize there is power in submitting. There is power in submitting. It says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. I have to be honest with you. Whenever I heard this growing up, and I heard that with Handel's Messiah, I always pictured Jesus with this government on his shoulder, like kids that are on their head of their father. Like Jesus is going to carry the governments of the world on his shoulder. And it could mean that. In fact, there's several opinions of commentators. One of them is that God carried the burden of rule through Jesus. And that could be what this means. It could also mean, a second one, that he took the oppression of governments upon himself and defeated them. And it could mean that. But again, context is king. And I think Isaiah 22:22 gives us a window into what Jesus would be here. Isaiah 22:22 talks about Solomon carrying a badge of victory on his shoulder. You can also look at Job. Job chapter 31 and verse 36, Job was so convinced that he was innocent that he said, I will wear my innocence as a badge on my shoulder to show everyone who looks that I am innocent. And I think the historical context and the context of Isaiah argues that what Jesus would be doing is wearing a badge of honor to show that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is rightfully declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That all nations of the world, all powers of the world will rightfully bow before him because he wears the badge of honor of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also see at the end of verse 6 that he will be the Prince of Peace. He declares himself the rightful king above all kings. And his kingdoms are over the governments of man. Now, beloved, listen, this is true power. You know, one of my favorite Christmas movies, and we look forward to watching this every year, is Christmas Story. And some of you have seen the movie Christmas Story, the Red Ryder BB Gun Adventure. And there's an individual in this movie named Scott Farkas. He had yellow eyes and yellow teeth, so help me. The narrator says. And what's fascinating about Scott Farkas is he had a tendency to exert his power on weak kids. And what he would do is he would grab one kid that wasn't able to run as fast as the other ones, and he would put their arms behind him, and he would make them say, Uncle, a couple of you have seen the movie. And the point in that exercise was to be able to demonstrate to that child and to everyone who was still watching that he was powerful and everyone else was weak. Beloved, listen, that is not how this king demonstrates his power. In fact, this king, when you submit to him, does not hold you in contempt. He does not continue to hold you in a position of weakness. Listen to this. He actually shares his power with us. Let me show that to you in three ways. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. We have the power to resist the evil one. Do you realize that? I hear a lot of people talk about how powerful Satan is, and he is. How powerful demons are, and they are. But listen, beloved, we have the victory through Jesus Christ. We study that in Ephesians. And in fact, the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, that this passage is referring to in Isaiah chapter 9, has won the victory. And in fact, the tools that he used in his victorious battle, he actually gives to his followers. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. The armor of God are the tools that God used to gain victory over the evil one. And so even though Satan is still powerful, even though the demons are still powerful, they are a defeated army. And so friends, when we submit to God, he gives us the power to resist the evil one. A second power that he gives to us is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, you and I who have submitted to Christ have the power to live a godly life. And listen, there are times in my life where I don't feel like it. Anybody can relate to me on that? You ever feel like living a godly life is just not possible? Oh, but beloved, through Christ and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a godly life. That is power. A third example of power that is given to us when we submit to God is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And that is the power to hope beyond this life. Friends, I've been reading through the Bible in a year and finding it fascinating how much the Bible points us, the readers, toward the kingdom of God. Study the Gospel of Matthew and see how many times Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Look at the epistles. In fact, I was just reading in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we do not consider this light momentary affliction. Now just stop right there and consider what Paul's life looked like. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I was beaten, I was starved, I was shipwrecked. I mean, this guy went through a horrible several years. And yet he refers to all of those events as this light momentary affliction. Why? Because his perspective was future and kingdom. Beloved, if we could get to a place where we placed our ultimate hope in the future kingdom of God, we would be able to find joy and hope in our trials and our circumstances. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. See, beloved, submitting to this king results in our receiving true power. Beloved, have you submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who wears the badge of kingship on his shoulders? Number three, recognize that there is help in admitting. There is help in admitting. Look at verse 6. It says, his name is called, literally in the Hebrew. His name is called. Now, names in the Old Testament were so important because your name was your identity. And so look at the names that Jesus is given. The first one is Wonder Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And I love how the English Standard Version translates this. Wonderful Counselor go together, and then there's a comma. He's not called Wonderful and then Counselor. He's actually called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, I would encourage you to write this down in the Hebrew, means miracle. Now, why do I want you to write that down? Because I want to give you a definition of miracle that I think will inform us to not call things miracles that are not necessarily miracles. The Chiefs winning the Super Bowl, that would be a miracle. This is a definition that I would encourage you to write down. That which, for whatever reason, requires God as its explanation. That which, for whatever reason, requires God as its explanation. That which, for whatever reason, requires God as its explanation. Friends, there are a lot of things that happen in life that we can surely attribute to providence. But if there is something in your life that can only be explained as happening because God intervened, then you can call that a miracle. This is a miracle counselor. What does the word counselor mean? It means to advise, to inform. And all you have to do is look at history to be able to see that history is strewn with examples that no matter how powerful a leader is, they always needed an advisor. Jafar, Aladdin. We saw that the king needed an advisor. We see this in Matthew chapter 2 with Herod. The Magi show up and Herod is perplexed. Why have these powerful men shown up? And so what does he do? He doesn't try to figure it himself. He pulls in advisors. You can write down Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. The Bible says that in a multitude of advisors, there is safety. The Bible tells us, history tells us, movies tell us that everyone needs advisors. You know, when we were growing up, our advisors were primarily our mom and dad, weren't they? And time and truth have shown that the majority of the advice that my parents gave me was actually wise. Then there's this transition where we move into our teen years, and who becomes our advisors then but our friends and our peers? And time and truth have revealed that most of the advice that we got from our peers in our teen years was foolish. Then as we become young adults, hopefully the Holy Spirit enlightens us and shows us that the advisors that we pursue should be people who know God's word. And then as we become older adults, we know that there's value in those who know God's word, but especially value in those that don't only know God's word, but have actually applied and experienced God's word through experiences in life. We all need advisors. But listen, beloved, no matter how valuable and wise a human advisor is, there's limitations, aren't there? They don't know everything. They haven't seen everything. They don't know every nook and cranny of God's word. And so we need a miracle advisor, a miracle counselor. And that's who this baby is. See, friends, we need to be able to admit that we need help. And once we're willing to do that, God is ready to give us the miracle counselor, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. So my question to you this morning is, has there ever been a time in your life where you've admitted that you need help? And God gives you that help through the gospel. He gives you that help through the local church and through discipleship and through elders and wise counselors. Admit that you need help. And in the admitting, there is help. Number four, recognize there is victory in deferring. There's victory in deferring. Look what it says. It says, he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You know, that word mighty in the Hebrew would most often draw the attention of the listener or the reader to a warrior. And man, if Judah ever needed a warrior, now is the time. And so they would have been excited to hear that there would be a mighty God that was being born in this child, this mighty warrior. It's interesting that this mighty warrior would also be everlasting Father. You see, what I love about this is that no matter how great a warrior was throughout history, they always died, didn't they? Israel's greatest warrior was a king. His name was David. And so we even see in verse 7 that Isaiah will refer back to David to give hope to the people, but David also died. And so what was brilliant in the names that God would give this child was that he would be the mighty warrior, the mighty God, but he would be also everlasting. An everlasting father. What does a father do? He provides for his children. Beloved, we live in a day and age where people have some pretty crazy ideas of who they actually are. And yet I would put forth a position that most people who aren't on drugs or lost a few marbles wouldn't at least admit that they are not God. And those that would, there's a few tests that we could come up with that would rapidly prove that they are not. But beloved, we must get to a place in our lives where we recognize we are not God, and yet we live as though we are. Most of us would raise our hands in the affirmative. If I asked how many believe that they are not God, most of you, hopefully all of you, would raise your hand. But beloved, we live often as though we are. As though we are the rulers of the kingdom. As though we can fix our problems. And yet the fact is that victory can only be achieved by deferring to mighty God, who is also the everlasting Father. How do we demonstrate that we believe that we are God? Let me give you five ways. Number one, we try to solve our problems ourselves without consulting. Beloved, would you please write that down? And as you do, may those words not only penetrate your paper, but also your minds and your hearts. And may we chew on this week. It is amazing to me how many major life decisions we make in our lives without seeking counsel. A lot of people say, well, I prayed about it and I feel good about it. Many of those comments lead people to the counseling chair. Beloved, may we be people who seek the counsel of others. May we seek counsel from Scripture. Yes, pray. Yes, study Scripture, but also seek out the counsel of godly people within the local church who are wise in the Scriptures and give evidence of patterns of fruit that they actually live it out. See, when we don't do that, we live as though we are God. Here's a second one. We live according to our definitions. And beloved, I would argue that this and this alone is most likely one of the greatest causes for weakness in evangelicalism in our country today. Why do we struggle when circumstances in our lives become bad, as though God is not a God of love? As though God is not a merciful God? How many times have I talked to people about God who say, I just can't see that a loving God would allow this? Beloved, inherent with those statements, and I say this, I pray with ultimate compassion, is that people are living according to their definitions of love, their definitions of how things should work. And in so doing, they're living as though they are God. Here's a third way we live as though we are God. We live according to our standards of morality. Do I need to illustrate this at all? I mean, have we not seen that in the sexual revolution? Have we not heard people argue that, hey, as long as I love someone and they love me back, it's okay? Friends, that's not what God's standards say. And I have compassion towards people who struggle with that or who have chosen those lifestyles. But at the end of the day, the creator of the universe says that's not right. And beloved, we must, as a people and as a church and as a Big C church, influence our community by holding fast to the fact that it is God's standards and not our own. Because when we live according to our standards, then we are acting as though we are God. Number four, and many of these overlap, but we live many times according to our rules. Our rules for how our family will operate. We studied who are we as a church. And, you know, looking back, I wish I would have done that series differently. I'll admit that. I know I caused a lot of confusion with people on my comments about the Lord's table and membership. And maybe the Lord will give me a way to clarify those in the near future. But one of the things that I was convicted about in my own studies of that series is how many traditions I have held up in my mind of what church should be. In fact, I was talking to one of our elders about how Sally and I one day would love to live downtown in a loft. We are city people. We love to live in the city. We'd love to not have a yard to mow. We'd love to be able to walk to the grocery store. And I was convicted through my study of this series that that's not the way of thinking about the church. That'd be too far from my church family. This is where life happens. I was living according to my rules when I was saying I want to do that. I must be governed by what God's word says. See, when I live according to my rules and what I want and what I think is right, then I'm acting as though I am God. Here's a fifth one. We live oftentimes according to our efforts. I'll just try harder. I'll just work more hours. And there are seasons where that has to happen. Listen, the last several months for us as a staff and for the volunteers have been one of those seasons. We have had to work crazy hours, being up late on Saturday nights, printing bulletins, handing off bulletin printing to a volunteer who went last night at 12:47. I got a text about a question about what kind of paper we needed to print bulletins. This has been a crazy season, but beloved, if the patterns of our lives are that it's just us doing more, working harder, then we're living as though we are God. Do you see how practical this is? I think all of us, if we were honest, that would have raised our hands and said, I'm not God, would find that we are living as though we are in one or more of these examples. So beloved, true victory in our life comes through deferring to the mighty God who is the everlasting Father. Number five, recognize there is light in reflecting. There is light in reflecting. Verse 7, it doesn't really fit beautifully into a chorus, but it's brilliantly the capstone of verses 1 through 6. Listen to what it says, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That is a fascinating sentence. Because look at history. How did most governments accomplish an ongoing, sustained pattern of victory? Was it through peace or through military might? It was through military might. It was typically through economic oppression. And yet this government will never end, and it will be characterized as a government of peace. It goes on to say, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. That throne of David is so important. Would you actually write out to the side of that phrase, throne of David, kingdom of God? This is not actually pointing the reader ultimately to the throne of Jerusalem, ethnic Israel. This is actually pointing the reader to the kingdom of God. In fact, would you write down, please, Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is what this phrase is pointing the reader to. They just did not have the completed scripture yet. Beloved, there will be a kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, upon which throne Jesus will sit forever, establishing victory. In fact, the end of Revelation 21 says there will be nothing unclean that will come in or out of the city I can't wait. Can you? The throne of David. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That when he sits on that king, it will be an everlasting kingdom of peace. And what is its foundation? Well, verse 7 says, justice and righteousness. Oh, I love that. You know, those words are actually, as we would consider them, inverted. Righteousness in our minds would come first. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a standard of morality. That's what righteousness is. We talk about righteousness a lot. Are you righteous? What righteousness means is it's a standard of morality. And then listen to this. Justice is ensuring that that standard is upheld. That's actually in Romans chapter 13, the ultimate God-given purpose of government. Sadly, governments have not sustained that throughout the generations. That's because we live in a corrupt world. But governments are established by God to base their laws on the standards of righteousness of God and then ensure that justice is upheld, those righteous standards. This is the foundation. And then it says, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, how is this accomplished? Is it accomplished by us? And it is accomplished by military might. It's accomplished, beloved, through reflecting. It's accomplished through reflecting. In fact, we see that at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And how will the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplish all of this? Through Christ followers reflecting Christ. That's it. Beloved, we do not produce the light, we reflect the light. And to the degree that we reflect the light, the Lord will accomplish this provision. So I want to ask you this morning. Have you received the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus coming to earth inaugurated the kingdom. It established the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, Paul says that in Christ, all the promises of the Old Testament are yes in Christ. It's not maybe in Christ. They are yes in Christ. And when that baby entered into our history, that was the signal not only to the physical realm, but to the spiritual realm that God was accomplishing the promises. And beloved, you can receive the benefits of that provision. How? By first of all, turning your eyes vertically. Seeing God for who he is. God is not a fire insurance policy. God is your only hope. When you can begin to understand that, then you realize that, yes, I am a sinner, that what God's word says about me is true. I cannot save myself. I am destined to eternity in hell. Ephesians 2:4, but God gave Christ, the baby who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for sins, who rose victoriously from the grave, who is seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? And you may not be able to wrap your mind on all the nuances, but do you believe that those facts are true? See, if you do, then you can trust in those as the forgiveness of your sins. Call out to him and ask him to forgive you. Forgive you for your sinful nature because of Christ. And then surrender to him as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that mean? That means that you begin to grow in living for him and not yourself. Friend, that's how you receive the provision of this baby. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? The beginning of Advent turns our attention to a familiar passage, but now I pray that we better understand the context of who this baby is. Friend, if you have not received Christ, will you call out to him right now? Ask him to forgive your sins, surrender to him as your King and Lord, and have him transform your life from the inside out. And friend, if you have done that, remember, we say here at Ascend that we do not just look at the gospel as a one-time prayer. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to each other. We remind ourselves that we are not God, that the mighty God, everlasting Father is. That the righteousness that we need in our lives is the completed righteousness of Christ. And as we depend on him, we have what we need to live out a Christ-honoring life. Maybe you need to be recalibrated in that this morning. So whatever it is, would you just pray there at your seats and just have a moment of reflection, calling out to God on how you would respond to this message of the provision that implies the need.